Dan, thank you, and it's a great joy to be with you and to talk about something I think is enormously interesting. And I hope you might even be persuaded before I begin, but certainly by the time I finish, you'll agree with that. We're thinking about understanding the soul, which in particular is how does the mind and the heart and the will and the emotions, how do they relate to one another? And indeed, how do they relate to the body? And here's why I think you care about this as a subject or a topic. Because if you're a Christian, you want to change. You want to become more like the Lord Jesus. How does that happen? Or to put it in a more erudite, you might say, or technical language. The little quote I've hopefully you got one of those handouts I put at the beginning there from Stuart Palmer. To describe pastoral care as soul care suggests some underlying assumptions about the basic makeup of human persons. In pastoral ministry, it's essential that the pastor be aware of his or her anthropology, that is, how he or she views human nature and the possibility of human transformation. Or, if that's like already one quote too many, how do we change? Like, we all think of how humans operate, and that's really important. How do we change? Now, for what it's worth, if you may or may not be interested, I really got into this topic because certainly in the UK, as a younger Christian, I was told, if you're going to be a preacher, here's what you do. Here's how it works. You preach to the mind to affect the heart and empower the will. That's what you're doing as a preacher. Okay. And I think it's fairly ubiquitous. This is what every young man is told. That's what you do. You preach to the mind to affect the heart, to empower the will. But after a while, I started to think, I'm not sure that's the best biblical formulation of that. And I don't think life always works like that. And so I started thinking and doing a bit of research, and I ended up tumbling down a very long hole of 17th century Puritan writers, because I discovered that they had thought about this much more. And it's quite interesting because they think in terms of the whole human. They're writing in an era which is pre-specialism. So they don't think of theology and psychology and physiology, which nothing wrong with thinking in those categories, but they just think of the human. And there's something very helpful about that holistic approach. So one or two will care about such things, but there are a few individuals in particular, John Weems, a Scotsman, Edward Reynolds, an Englishman, and Richard Sibbs, perhaps the best known of the three, I found profoundly helpful in this category or thinking this through. So we're going to go to it like this. If you've got the handout, I'm going to think about the fact we're body and soul. We spend most of our time then on how do the faculties of the soul relate. Maybe I shouldn't have used that term, but it's the one they use in the 17th century. Heart, mind, will, affections, they called that faculty psychology. It's just their label. But that's the phrase they use. How do all these things relate and affect one another? And we'll spend most of our time on that. And we'll look at a bit of a historical lesson, particularly what we learned from those Puritan writers, how they thought about it. And we'll draw a few conclusions or a few worked examples at the end so that it lands. And if you've not got anything practical, I think you will, but some worked examples to see what it means. So first thing, with the fact that we're body and soul. Now, you may take that for granted, but it's sometimes debated. But the way the Bible conceives, there are really two parts to a human, body and soul. The inner man and the outer man, person. I guess when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, often in the Gospels, he's concerned with consistency between those two, and often denounces the religious teachers of his day for the inconsistency. There's a hypocrisy between the outside and the inside, and he wants there to be a unity. But we're body and soul. And you see that from the beginning of the scriptures. So a few verses I've scribbled down there. Genesis 2. The Lord God formed a man, that is a body, from the dust of the earth, of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, a soul. And together the man becomes a human being. Intriguingly, Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Part of what it means to be in the image of God is to be embodied. The image of God is not merely, certainly not less, but not merely being given dominion by him, being made to relate to him. Part of being in the image of God is bodily. According to Genesis 9 verse 6, that's part of our humanity. Perhaps more familiar, this is the contrast. Jesus would say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. James 2, 26, the body without the spirit or soul is dead. Body is sown imperishable, but in the new creation you get a new body, because to be a human in eternity you need to have a body and a soul together. Brief tangent, body and soul, those are the two halves. Sometimes the New Testament referred to body, soul, and spirit. Well, yes, it does do that, but there are only two halves. In the same way, Jesus can say in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and in Mark 12, strength. That doesn't mean there are four parts to the human. It just means all of you. So sometimes in 1 Thessalonians, soul, spirit, or Hebrews 4, you can divide soul from... New Testament presents two parts, body and soul. Biblically, we're body and soul. Interestingly, the 17th century guys, they're really strong on the unity. So very politely, lots of these guys disagree with John Calvin. And they're very polite because, you know, they're all good reformers in that tradition. But so they say it in very long-winded terms. But though I regret to disagree with my esteemed father in the faith, la, 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 he was wrong. Because in the Institutes, Calvin talks about the body being the prison of the soul. And they say, no, not okay. Actually, to be fully human, we are body and soul. And don't just say the soul is the good bit and the body is limited. To be honest, Calvin contradicts himself on that point, so he's not. So don't go too hard on John Calvin ever, but particularly on that. And John Weems, the Scots in particular, says, I really don't like that, because who knows where it ends when you say the body is bad and the soul is the good bit? Who knows what people would do to their bodies? I think he's thinking of suicide. But I remember reading that a few years ago and thinking, what would he make of the gender confusion today? And the idea that the body is just a suitcase for the real me inside. And if I don't like the suitcase, I change suitcases. I think John Weems would have said, I told you! I knew it was going to happen. Not maybe that degree. But don't separate soul and body too much. They're different. But their view was, pompous technical word, they had a hylomorphic view of the body, which means that for each and every one of us, our bodies are shaped by our souls, not just genetics. Now, make of that what you will. But they're stressing the connection between the body and the soul. We'll come back to bodies and souls together towards the end. Most of our time, then, how do the faculties of the soul relate? Heart, mind, affections, and will. Now, to the delight of some and the despair of others, we're going to be mildly interactive for a moment. I'm going to give you two quotes from two heroes, and you have to vote which one you agree with. Now, some in the room will say, well, I agree a little bit with this and not so much with that. Yes, I know. I agree with most of that, but I'd want to nuance it and say, I know, but this is subtle binary. You've got one of two paths and you've got to walk down one. Okay, you have no choice. Two quotes. How do the mind-heart affections will relate? The genius who is Sinclair Ferguson put it in these terms. Preaching to the heart addresses the understanding first in order to instruct it, but in doing so also reaches through the mind to inform, rebuke, and cleanse the conscience. It then stirs the affections and touches the will in order to reform and transform life and equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay. Another genius, who is Ashley Null, the world's greatest authority on Cranmerian, Thomas Cranmer's theological works, puts it in these terms. According to Cranmer's anthropology, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. Pause. Let me try and simplify it down a little bit. Now, straight away, it gets a bit complicated because no one uses the same words in the same way. And that's part of the problem when we come to this topic. What do you mean by the word heart? And your souls, what do you mean by the word soul? There's no consistent usage in authors. But so Sinclair Ferguson says, preaching to the heart is everything. Okay. But let's see if we can put in simple terms. Understanding first, mind. Simplify. Then it stirs affections, heart, and then touches the will. So Sinclair sort of says, you go to the mind, which affects the heart, which drives the will. Ashley Null says, no, completely the other way around. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Do you see the difference between the two? Broadly speaking, Sinclair says, preachers, address the mind, which will go to the heart and empower the will. Ashley Null says, no, that's just not Anglicanism. That's certainly not what Thomas Cranmer thought. Cranmer thought the heart drives everything, and then the heart, will, and the mind comes up with an excuse for what it's done afterwards. Okay, you with me? Enough nods before I'm going to keep going. Okay, is Sinclair Ferguson right, or is Ashley Null right? Are you Presbyterian or Anglican? No, doesn't matter. It doesn't really roll like that. Votes for Sinclair, you have to vote for one. Votes for Ashley Null. Okay. Those who refuse to play my game. Yes, that's very good, very good. Well, we'll come back to that. These are both brilliant evangelical theologians. Why is there no, what's going on? Why do they phrase it differently? Over the page, let's look at some of the biblical material. And I'll go through this faster than is justifiable. But partly this is to make a point. We'll look at the Hebrew relevant terms and then the Greek relevant terms. And if at any point, what's he saying? Let me tell you in advance. It's complicated how these different faculties relate to one another. Don't be dogmatic. And how you choose to translate these words, the context is absolutely key. So the same Hebrew word can mean quite different things in the different contexts, and the same Greek word can mean quite different things in different contexts. So the words themselves don't give the game away. That's frustrating, isn't it? It's complicated. But let me show you, it's complicated. New Old Testament Hebrew terms then. Nefesh. defined the soul or life or being or person or desire or appetite or emotion or passion. So straight away, he uses a few definitions. Let the earth bring forth living creatures, nephesh. Everything that has the breath, nephesh, of life. You shall not eat flesh with its life, nephesh, that is, its blood. His nephesh, neck, was put in a collar of iron. I afflicted myself, nephesh, with fasting. Give me not up to the will, nephesh, of my adversaries, the will, nephesh, of his enemies. Why are you downcast, O my soul, nephesh? My soul thirsts for you, nephesh. You see the variety of translation there? Creature, breath, life, neck, me, will, soul. Oh, if we're trying to work out within the soul how the will of... Tricky. Significant word, basar, flesh, muscle, tissue. Ezekiel 37 in contrast to the bones that are there. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, basar, had corrupted their way on the earth. Of every living thing of all flesh, basar, you shall bring two of every sort. So do you see flesh, like now body, this stuff you can feel, it can just refer to a life, the whole person. Kidneys, or kia, kidney, literally the physical organ, which probably corresponds most closely to how English uses the word heart in some senses. So Proverbs 23, my inmost being, kilia, kidneys, will rejoice when your lips speak. See this, the poetry here or the use of language. I suppose the person I care most about is my wife. When she speaks, my kidneys just go. Now, where are they? They're over here, aren't they? I'm not a medic, don't panic. Striking. Jeremiah 12, you are near in their mouth and far away from their heart, kidneys. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my kidneys instruct me. Do they? Extraordinary, isn't it? Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my kidneys. Translated as mind. How words get translated. Yes, context. It's always context that tells you. Lechem, intestines, bowels, or womb, the physical parts of the body with physiological functions. So there were twins in her womb, Lechem. Ehud, one of the best stories in the Bible, isn't it? Ehud, at the beginning of Judges, I've got a devour for you, Eglon. I love the fact that my former church, there was a regular one, every week on a Tuesday night, a group of women ran a step aerobics class, and they called it the Eglonites, which is amazing. Amazing. You know, the big fatty of Judges chapter 3. It's very funny. It was their title. But I love that. Such an in-joke for Christians, isn't it? So uninviting to non-Christians. But anyway, there we go. Do you want to come along to the Eglonites? That's not my point. Ehud took the sword and thrust it into his belly, his lechem. And yet in quite a different usage, Proverbs 22, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, within your bowels, if all of them are ready on your lips. Isn't it odd, the Old Testament, bits of the body which we think have purely physiological functions, I have emotional and spiritual function, and vice versa. It's quite hard to pin down. Although the dominant one in the Old Testament is Lev, the heart, 814 times, according to my Bible software. I didn't count them all. The control center of human existence. So, for example, Jeremiah 4, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. Sounds like he's having a heart attack. my heart is beating wildly. Now, what do you conclude from all those references? I think you read all that and think, soul and spirit seem to have biological function, and what are bodily organs seem to have sort of consciousness to them. It's complicated, poetic. And you get a similar sense from the New Testament language. So let's go through some of these. The most prominent ones, there's one that I missed off, I'll come to at the end, but cardia, heart. Probably that organ in the body which is the center and circulation of the body and also denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. Now, notice these. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And Matthew 15, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts." Question, Jesus, where do we do our thinking? Answer, in the heart. Oh, not in the mind? You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So there's a sort of volitional element to it there, a willing. There's an obedience. Let not your hearts be troubled. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That sounds a bit emotional. Your hearts will rejoice, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So even in just, these are not exhaustive, by the way. These are just representative, in all of these cases, representative quotes. The heart, cardia, New Testament, seems to be able to refer to the place where we think, the place where we volitionally will, obedient, disobedient, and also a place of emotion. Okay. Dianoia, the mind, as the faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him. They were darkened in their understanding. So that's much more cognitive. And yet you can get this parallel, of course. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Third, nous, use your nous. The mind, this is obviously where it comes from. The mind comprising alike the faculties, perceiving, understanding, feeling, judging, determining. Intellectual, does have a strong intellectual element to it. So Luke 24, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Famously, and let me even just drop a little provocative flag, probably of disproportionate influence. No, that's unfair. Possibly of disproportionate influence. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may discern what the will of God is. It can on occasion be parallel with hearts. The peace of God which understands understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. It can be used in contrast to flesh. Romans 7, I'm not sure that's right. Romans 7, 22 probably. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The one I should have included last of all is psyche. We get psychology from the soul or inner life, the emotions. So Matthew 6, verse 25, you may scribble these ones down perhaps. Do not be anxious about your life, psyche. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, psyche. Matthew 16, 25, whoever would save his life, psyche, will lose it. Whoever loses his life, psyche, for my sake will find it. So again, there is an enormous fluidity to the language that the New Testament uses for mind, soul, thought. And so I'd want to say that there's an anthropological unity in the Bible that makes it very hard to do a flow diagram, mind, heart, will, or heart, will, mind. I'm not sure that the Bible allows us to draw that sort of linear A to B to C. Much more sense in which they're all in one, you've got them all in one bucket and they're all rolling around and bashing into one another and influencing one another. Seems a more balanced way. Now, why do I labor this? Because often that's not how we think. Maybe not you, but in the Christian evangelical world, even of academia. So he's one prominent evangelical scholar. No need to name because he gets most of his stuff is right. But he puts it in these terms. Our minds are the initiators of all moral action. From a biblical angle, intellectual abilities fit into the character of brain and not heart. Memory, logic, and academic abilities are not moral. Notice two things there which I'm not sure about. Our minds are the initiators of all moral action. But Jesus says it's out of the heart come evil thoughts. Now, even there's a fluidity of how these words are used, but to say it's mind and not heart when Jesus says that thoughts come out of the heart seems at a minimum to require a little bit of nuance, or maybe just don't say that. And what do you think of this? From a biblical perspective, memory, logic, and academic abilities are not moral because they're in the brain, and the brain is not fallen in the way the heart is. I don't think I'd want to say that biblically. What about Romans 1, where Paul describes the Gentiles as being depraved in their thinking? That sounds like it's not good, right? That sounds like it's fallen, right? Not neutral at that point. Or Ephesians 4, it is our hardened hearts that produce deceitful desires. Our desires are wrong. And so, it's in some arenas, in some counseling arenas within the Christian church, there's this phenomenon of separating out. Intellectual faculties are just neutral, and they're the realm of psychology. And over here, there are emotion, heart issues, and those are the realm of theology. And I don't think that's helpful at all. And I don't think that's how the Bible allows you to pull those two apart. And I think the Reformers or the Puritans were much better talking about the human. Plus, let's think of this. If were this scholar right, and that the memory, academic abilities, they're neutral, why do we do stuff that's wrong? Certainly for the writer Edward Reynolds, he's writing in a culture which really is the brain is everything. And they're good reformers, and they know that faith comes from understanding, and they love the word of God being preached to the mind. So the mind is everything. But he starts asking this question. If our job as preachers is just to inform the mind, why do people still do things wrong? And how do you preach a sermon on Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are in the garden? They've been instructed by quite a good preacher, God. And yet they look at the fruit and it's pleasing to the eye. And it's desirable for knowledge, for wisdom. And so they ignore what they've been taught and go for what is desirable. If all we need to do is instruct people, and they were instructed by God, what's going on? Or they love, in this arena, dwelling upon Romans 7, where Paul declares that I do what I do not want to do. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. His mind is very clear. I want to do that. And he does that. Why? And so much of their writing, these 17th century guys, is taking that Romans 7:15, like, let's just draw that out. Let's expand that to try and understand how we're wired and why we do what we don't want to do. So it's very helpful in that regard, I think. Let me get into the a bit more then on this historical lesson. and the strange little picture you've got, which you probably don't realize is absolutely brilliant because it simplifies a lot of things which are very complicated. I didn't do it, so I'm not. It comes from a book, Matthew Lepine, The Logic of the Body, which is not all about the body. It touches upon all of these sort of issues. Let me explain, because this little picture is the framework in which they're operating really from the 14th century onwards, but acutely in the 17th century. Let me try and explain it. Broadly, you've got two rows. The top row, intellect, will, you'd put mind in there as well, will be viewed as the higher faculties. And then the second row of blocks, apprehensive power, appetitive power, don't worry about the words, but those are the lower faculties. Example, a shepherd is in his fields, and there is, bottom left-hand corner, a wolf. What happens? The shepherd apprehends the wolf. The apprehensive power, brackets, five senses. He sees the wolf, he hears the wolf, he smells the wolf, touches the wolf. Probably doesn't taste the wolf. He apprehends, his senses are wolf. What happens then? Well, that is then evaluated. But it's not purely intellectual. It's, and I think this is the genius and it's so helpful, that the blob in the middle, imagination, what in the 17th century they called the phantasms. What happened? The shepherd sees the wolf. What doesn't happen is a purely Mr. Spock, Vulcan, wolf, my club, small wolf, I can beat wolf with club. It's not a purely intellectual exercise. All sorts of things happen in Mr. Shepherd's imagination at that moment in time. He said, wolf. Ah. Now, let's think of different scenarios. Oh, I heard yesterday that my friend Bobby the shepherd was eaten by a wolf. How do you then think about the wolf you see in front of you? You're a bit more scared. It's not purely intellectual, it's an emotional issue. Or last week, I bashed two wolves on the head with my club. I am wolf destroyer. That affects your evaluation of the wolf and what you should do in front of it is not purely logical. There's all sorts of experiences that you've had in your life that feed into it. And then there's the sense of, what if you own the sheep? You're an owner shepherd. And this is your livelihood. Well, you're a lot more invested, right? Or you're a hired hand, and they're not your sheep, you're just employed to do it. And to be honest, the wolf looks a bit big, so stuff that. I'm out of here. Plenty of sheep in the next town. These things, there's an assessment going on, but it's not purely logical. When I was a child, my sister was taken away and dragged by a wolf, and we never saw her again. That affects how you view wolves. It's not emotional. Or here I am in Australia. You know the damage that Jaws, the movie, did to people's perceptions of sharks. No one cared about sharks before that film comes out. It's not logical. It's a big, have you ever seen it in Hollywood? It's just like a massive rubber thing. You go and watch that film now, it's not very convincing. Without the music. Have you ever done this? I did this exercise when I was, years ago. Jaws, and you put some sort of clown music. You are not remotely scared. It's not logical. All sorts of things are shaping your imagination at that moment in time. And so that is how the decision is made. Your choice, it may be rational, or it may be an emotional choice that is appetitive, appetites, emotions. So your rational choice, maybe, I really should protect the sheep. I'm a shepherd, here's a wolf. That's my job description, protect sheep from wolf. Therefore, I do it. But so often our responses are emotional ones. Run away. Or fight to prove, you know, that you just love capturing and killing wolves. I think this is very helpful because it accounts for internal conflict and the contradiction which we often feel. Why does the, forgive me, man who knows that viewing pornography is wrong still turn on his computer and give himself over to pixelated sin? He knows it's wrong. His mind tells him he's wrong. Rationally, he knows it damages him and his other relationships. He knows it's wrong, but he does it. Why? Because our decisions are not always rational ones. We are a big bundle of contradiction. That's what's going on inside of us. Now, this the realm of, call it what you want, but the thought patterns that go on, I quite like the idea of imagination. Richard Sibbs in particular says that, you know, it's the job of a preacher to capture the imagination. We'll come back to that. But the decision-making that comes as a consequence of what's going on in our imagination, that fits, I think, with biblical pattern. We should be wary of the lust of the eyes, 1 John 2, verse 16. It's not rational lusting with the eyes. It shapes us. Our sense appetite is easily distracted. And bad decisions get made because our imaginations are captured by wrong patterns. You think of the more positive biblical instructions, say Colossians 3, verse 1, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Verse 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. What you want to be daydreaming about, what you want to set your imagination thinking about and dwelling upon, and when your brain goes to neutral, don't think of earthly things, Colossians 3, think of heavenly things. That will affect you. We might even say that where our attention is, there our heart will be. Where our treasure is, our heart will be. What is capturing our imaginations? Question is then, coming back to my where I came in on all of this, does the mind control the other faculties? If you inform the mind, will it affect the heart and shape the will? Let me suggest again, that's too simplistic. For John Weems, he spends quite a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:28. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the reason is not in control. The mind is not in control there when you look at a woman lustfully. But even though it's not the mind in control, it is still damnable. It is still flawed. It is still viewed as sin by the Lord. So this sort of, why are we conflicted? Because there's a mixture of things going on. It's not just true data that affects how we make decisions. It's the things that are pleasing to the eye. It's the things that we desire for knowledge, wisdom. We're mixed. Now, let's go back to Sinclair and Ashley Null then. Who's right? I'm an Anglican. They're both right. Let's find a way of working through it together. No, there's, but of course they are. Once it's biblically, you just say that they are both right. Because there is a good and healthy pattern of the mind is informed. I mean, I think this is a verse such as Romans 12, verse 2, that the mind is informed. It does affect the heart and empower the will. But because we're not simple creatures, because humans are complicated, sometimes the heart says, oh, fruit on the tree. And the will says, yeah, we'll have some of that. And the mind afterward goes, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And wisdom is a nice thing. God is wise. I wanted to be wise like God. So surely it's a good thing because I'm trying to be like the Lord. Now, both are true. And we're capable of doing both those things because we're complicated creatures. So the power of the imagination is worth bearing in mind. So we do want to capture our imaginations. That's why actually, I don't know, in a room such as this, there'll be a variety of opinions, no doubt. But the power of the literature, the power of the arts, the power of song, the power of music, Jaws, do you want, what's his name, John Barry, or do you want Coco the Clown? Those things really do affect how we're perceiving truth. Now, you've got to get it in the right order. So Edward Reynolds is really strong. Emotions are the best servants, but the worst masters, which our nature can have. Our emotions can really serve up the truth to us, but if we get carried away with them, they'll take the truth from us. Or in instructions to preachers, Edward Reynolds observes, it can often come to pass that a plausible fancy doth more prevail with tender wills than a severe, sullen argument from the pulpit. A beautiful idea has more power to persuade than reason has to command. Sometimes, we all know this, someone can put an unbiblical truth beautifully, and someone next to them puts a biblical truth clumsily, and you go, well, that must be true. That's what he's saying. So he offers a caution, Edward Reynolds. Imagination is a powerful thing, so it must not invent or devise what is true in religion. Imagination must always yield to divine revelation. Imagination, if it is not governed by the word of God, is a wild and ranging beast. And there's just such a helpful balance there. The imagination really drives often where we go. So make sure the imagination is biblically saturated. Don't let the imagination run wild with beautiful ideas which are unhinged from the scriptures. You've got to have both, they observe. In practical terms, let me start to give one or two practical things even before we... I enjoy these. Reynolds in particular has lots of great illustration. He has a gritty illustration. Why does a man drink himself to death? He knows in his mind that the alcohol is killing him, and yet he gives in to the appetite time and time again. It's a sort of vivid, gritty illustration, but why would a man do that? Oh, it's addiction. This difference between the higher faculties and the lower faculties. Sometimes the higher faculty or the imagination is distorted by just life. Now, let me put that in real terms. When you're sick and knackered, you don't see the world clearly. Yeah? The mum who's had no sleep for 3 nights because of a small child, and then all of a sudden has a falling out with her mother-in-law, bursts into tears and says, you hate me, you hate me. Now, objectively, it's not true. The data says that's not true. But she's, you know, it's just physically, emotionally, that's where she's at because of the circumstances of life, right? Edward Reynolds puts it in these terms. Sometimes a monarch receives false intelligence from his spies overseas. So, Englishman. He hears that the French king is planning despicable things against him. Just generally a good thing to assume. There are no French kings anymore. I'm not talking about today. The spies overseas misinform him. And so the king, deliberating with misinformation, makes bad decisions. in the same way. The soul receives its information from bodily instruments, the senses, from memories, from Satan's lies. And so sometimes the soul is fed false information which leads to bad decision making. Yeah. I mean, we know that. This is a nice illustration, I think. So these guys, essentially they'd say, the higher faculties, intellect and will, they should lead. But often, the lower faculties rebel and overpower the will because they dominate the imagination. Does that make sense? Let me give three sort of worked examples to try and ground it a little bit more. The first is a bit general. What do we do with this? What do we do? We're looking at this biblical material. We may or may not like what the Puritans thought about such things. If nothing else, recognize that we humans are complicated things. We're complicated creatures. And simplistic, insert information here, will affect here, will affect here. Engineers love that sort of thing, but that ain't how we're wired as humans. We're very bad machines. We're complicated. So it means we must resist, I guess, the psychological reductionism of perhaps a modern therapeutic secular psychology. Reject the idea, and I'm going to nuance this in a moment, so be careful you hear me rightly. Reject the idea that all mental health problems are nothing but chemical imbalances in the brain. It's too simplistic, because it's saying all the problems are here. No problems elsewhere. That's the only problems are here. On the other extreme, avoid a Christian reductionism and suggests that everything has a spiritual explanation. That any psychological or physiological explanations are a threat to the gospel, a threat to biblical Christianity. The only answer to any emotional, psychological issue is repentance. Now, I've put both of those in pretty extreme categories. But the one which is closest to, I guess, us, the Christian, you get some very prominent Christian authors and speakers, prominent evangelicals who would say there is no such thing as anxiety as a medical condition. You just need to repent. There's no such thing as PTSD as a medical condition. You just need to repent. There's no such thing as depression. You just need to repent. You're not trusting the Lord enough. Now at that, brackets, I would say extreme, close brackets, at that position, that can be really damaging. And I think probably all of us could name someone or know of someone who's been pretty damaged by having that sort of language presented to them. But don't despise what modern science has to treat us either. The interesting thing about a Puritan faculty psychology, or recognizing that the mind, the heart, the will, that they all affect one another, and the bodily circumstances of life can contribute as well. The advantage, I think, of knowing we're complicated also, it allows for the complexity of humanity. You can have deviant emotions without them being the truest expression of your will. Oh, that is a ridiculous phrase. It allows the fact that someone can do something daft and it doesn't define them. Let's go back to it, the exhausted mother, sleep deprived, not slept for days, just at her wit's end, baby won't stop crying, mother-in-law comes in, says something kind, can I help you with your washing, and bursts into tears and screams at mother-in-law, you criticize me for everything. Just offering to help. Don't just say she's an angry person. She's just having a bad day, right? And so do you see what I'm saying? Because we're complicated, all of us do things which are a bit out of character sometimes, to a greater or lesser extent. I mean, not gross sins, hopefully, but we all do things which are a little bit out of character, particularly when we're exhausted or under stress. But that doesn't have to define someone. You just recognize that they're not thinking straight. We have that idiom in the English language, well, they're just not thinking straight today. No, they're not. I mean, none of us think completely straight, but their thinking is particularly today. And we just have those days. Here's the example that the Weems in particular spends quite a lot of time on. Second little thing, addiction. Addiction. What is addiction? This is really, I just thought it was so interesting that guys in the 17th century are having these debates, and John Weems in particular, in highfalutin language with no full stops. The day they learned to use a full stop was a brilliant day in the English language, let me tell you. Certainly makes it easier to read. But says, it seems to me that some of my esteemed brethren view the addiction to alcohol purely as a disease that needs treatment, whereas others of my brethren think it merely an intellectual problem that needs to be addressed with repentance. It seems to me that neither of these positions is quite sufficient to diagnose the issue. Or let me put it in these terms. Do you say to the person, the woman addicted to alcohol, do you say, stop it, repent tonight? Oh, okay, well, that's fine, I'll stop that then. Now you've told me to stop. I didn't realize that I wasn't going to do it. But now you've told me to stop, fine, I'll stop tomorrow. Or do you say to them, oh, there. You have a medical problem and you can't do anything about it. I hope that you see both of those are somewhat inadequate. I mean, you can try it. But the there robs someone of agency. Oh, there's nothing you can do. There is something you can do. The just stop it fails to recognize the power of addiction. And even the secular world, you know, it's amazing, is it? The sort of the 12 steps programs that flew out of Alcoholics Anonymous. Yeah, I mean, you know this. How do they begin? One, recognize there's a power greater than you. Two, acknowledge that you can't sort this out on your own. You need help. It's biblically framed because the Christians are involved at the beginning, but it still maintains that pattern. Addiction is not simply an act of will, but there is will involved. Addicted persons are at some level powerless over addictive behavior. Their wills are not free. The will of an addict is not neutral. It has, by habit, become habituated to certain patterns and chemical addictions. Addicted people don't just perform actions, they have become certain types of people. So what do they need? They need to have their minds informed that their behavior is destructive, but they probably know that. They need to admit they're powerless and need help, need others to walk alongside them. And of course, in decision making, the power of habit is massive. So again, it's very striking. In any addictive program to help someone come out, habits, routines, rhythms are really, really significant. What do you do when you first get up? What do you do when you get in from work? What do you do at lunch? The rhythms and patterns and habits you adopt are massive in breaking addiction. And you know what? There's this book in the Bible called Proverbs that talks quite a lot about rhythms and patterns and habits, because it is really significant. How do you change, or how do you help someone who's an addict? Do you address their heart, their mind, their will, their body? All of them. All of them. Because we're holistic creatures. There's a unity, body and soul. Or let's bring the body in a little bit more for this penultimate one, or last one really. Anxiety. Now, I don't know about you. I've heard brilliant sermons on Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. I've also heard it used as a bit of a stick that's beaten up the room. Are you anxious? Stop it! Go and repent now, in the corner. No one has literally said that. But It can be cruel as a verse. I mean, a verse which is glorious and meant to bring encouragement and hope. If it becomes a stick to beat people, that's not the Lord's intention. But when you recognize we're complicated in how we make decisions, and that all of our faculties, mind, our thinking, our emotions, our bodies, that every bit of us is fallen, that helps. So I always think it was this sort of arena, anxiety, depression. It's always worth thinking as a minimum in three categories. We live in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies. We have sinful hearts. And all of those three have an effect. We live in a sinful world or a fallen world. If you're living in Kyiv, it is more stressful than living in Perth. It is. We've got two members of our church working for the government in Kyiv. And it ebbs and flows, of course. But when the missiles are landing and the lights are being knocked out and it's freezing cold, and it is just objectively stressful. And if someone you know and love is working in Kyiv and they say, oh, I'm really anxious about this winter, I think there's going to be another Russian assault. Well, the Bible says don't be anxious, so can you stop it? No. So we live in a fallen world. It is more likely that someone who suffered trauma or abuse in their childhood, or we an anxious person all their life. We live in a fallen world. We are bent out of shape by circumstance and by others. We have fallen bodies. Some, as sinners, have a natural propensity to lust, others to anger, others to laziness, and some to anxiety. We just have natural propensity to sin in different ways. And that medical research is pretty clear that some people are just wired to be more naturally anxious than others, which is different. Oh, you're getting anxious. I'm not. I'm better than you. No, we're just different. But we also have sinful hearts. We can choose what we dwell upon. We can choose where our imaginations go. You choose whether to dwell upon, if you're living in Kyiv, the face of Vladimir Putin or the face of Jesus Christ. You have choice. You can choose to doubt the Lord, or you can put yourself in a better position to trust him. You can read and dwell upon his promises. There is volitional choice as well. There is emotional choice as well. But what is your mind and heart going to dwell upon? You do get to choose that. But we need to think at least in those three categories, right? I think depression would be the same. Very practically, in that sort of scenario, what's the way forward? Well, you remove yourself, if possible, from a stressful scenario. For a sinful body or fallen body, you can help your body. Exercise is a good thing. Sleep is a wonderful thing. Diet is a good thing. But at some level, you should repent of lack of trust in the Lord. That is a component. Not the only thing. And what can help you there? You gather with God's people and you sing comforting truth about his care for you. You develop habits of thanksgiving. You pray. And the Christian believer would expect over time, over years, to make progress. Last little thing, then, a word to those who have the privilege of preaching. I think, having spent months down this rabbit hole, really, the best of the 17th century thinkers, and certainly the best of the 17th century preaching, is probably summed up in the phrase, capture the imagination. Recognizing the warning of Edward Reynolds, the imagination can be captured by drivel. So make sure it is captured by the word of God. It is possible to preach nonsense and people to get excited. But the imagination can be a gateway to decision making. Edward Reynolds, let me leave you with this. He asks the question, how does the Lord preach when we read of him preaching in the scriptures? In that great work of men's conversions unto God, he is said to allure them. He speaks comfortably to them. He beseeches them. He persuades them. He sets forth Christ to the soul as altogether lovely. He sets forth Jesus as the fairest of 10,000, as the desire of the nations, as the riches of the world, that might be inflamed to love the beauty of holiness. If this is how the Lord preaches, surely we should try and do likewise. In other words, you want to capture the imagination with biblical truth. So I don't know if you find this as interesting as I do. What do we do with this? You go, right, okay, so give me one takeaway, Matt Fuller. It's been sort of interesting, but give me one thing to take away. I think it would be this. We're complicated. And when you give simplistic solutions to someone, you may not be helping. Be wary of that. And for each and every one of us, that language of Colossians 3, for example, verses 1 to 3, where are we setting our imaginations? Where are we setting our hearts and our minds, our souls? What are we allowing to capture our imagination? And the scriptures would say, things above. The work of the Lord Jesus, the character of your Father. If your imagination is captured by these things, your decision making will be better, more biblical, more in line with his will. And all of us have that choice to some extent. What do we choose to feed on? Not just cognitively, we're not just brains on sticks. We are affective creatures, affectional creatures. What changes how we love, desire? What changes the thoughts of our imaginations so we make good decisions for the Lord? Let me pray. Let me lead us together. Our great God and Father, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? What funny creatures we are. What amazing creatures we are. To be in your image is a wondrous thing. But Father, we're also fallen in our thinking, in our emotions, in our decision making. Father, we do the things that we don't want to do. And we do things that we don't want to do. So Father, even scratching the surface a little bit of our desires and our decision making, would we become more aware of why we make the decisions we do, why it is that we find fruit of illicit trees desiring to the eye? And would we, I pray, have lives, imaginations that are captured not by deceitful pleasure, not by attractive falsehood, but by the glorious truth of the scriptures, vividly given to us throughout the Word of God. Father, we pray that because we want to be transformed more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.